So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to read down to verse 17. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. Now, this may be the reference that you thought we probably should have started on. It is a very good reference, but it is a reference we're going to use this morning. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to get in verse 10. We'll read these verses responsively. That means I'll read one, you join me on the next. We'll go back and forth from verse 10 down to verse 17, just like that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Now, Father, we again ask for your help and your blessing. And Lord, we don't want to simply have a sermon. We don't want to simply have a service. Lord, we want to meet with you. And I'm not sure exactly what that means in each life, but I do know, I do believe, that if a person meets with you, something changes, something happens. We cannot meet with God and be the same. We'll either be the better or the worse. The better if we obey, the worse if we don't, but something's going to happen. And so, Father, I pray that that would be the case this morning. Speak to our hearts. Draw us into yourself. Bless your people. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Let me begin, maybe a little off. It may sound a little off, but I think you understand why I'm laying a foundation the way it is. God has established His laws to govern His creation. It's His creation. He has established His laws that govern that creation. Now, this applies to the idea of in the physical world. So there are physical laws that govern His creation. We think about the laws of gravity. It doesn't matter if you like the law or not, you're affected by it. It affects all of us. Inertia, momentum. Inertia means if something's sitting here, it's going to sit there until something acts upon it. And if you throw something, it's going to keep on going until something acts upon it. So that's the idea of inertia and momentum. We won't go into all the deep physics of all these laws. But there are physical laws that govern His creation. It doesn't matter if you like the law or doesn't. You know, you can say, I hate the law of inertia. Well, it doesn't matter. The law of inertia governs you because you're part of God's creation. So His physical laws apply to all of us because God made it that way. You cannot just snap your fingers and say, I refuse to obey the law of gravity. No longer am I under the law of gravity. Doesn't matter. It's going to affect you. Okay? Why? Because God made it that way. Now, I'm using that as just a obvious answer, right? If I say, does a law of gravity affect this person? You're going to say, of course it does. It affects everyone. No one can just ignore the law of gravity. It affects all of us. Well, the same thing is true about spiritual laws. The same God who created the physical laws created the spiritual laws. And we can list a whole bunch. Law of sowing and reaping, the law of sin and death. We could go on and talk about them. But the fact is, all these spiritual laws affect all of us. Just like God created the physical laws that apply to all of us because God made it that way, that there are spiritual laws that apply to all of us because God made it that way. Now, it's interesting. People understand the physical side, but don't always agree with the spiritual. They want to say, well, I just don't believe in God, therefore it doesn't affect me. Well, try that with gravity. Get up, go about 20 stories up, say, I don't believe in God, and take a step forward. You're going to find out the law of gravity affects you whether you believe God or not. And the same thing is about the laws of God's Word. You can not believe in God. You can be an atheist, an agnostic. You can be some other different religion. You can be mad at God, angry at God, reject God, rebel against God. But God's laws govern you because God has made it that way. And so his laws govern us. Now, a wise person learns these laws, both on the physical side and the spiritual side. And the better we learn these laws, the smarter we are, and the safer we are. The better we understand God's laws, the better it becomes for us. So living in light of God's laws makes for better living. It protects us. Now we'll get into the message. It protects us, learning these laws. It protects us from what happens when we ignore the law. I'll give you an example of what I mean, because I'm going to use this later in the message, I believe. Think about seatbelts. Now, some people hate seatbelts. If you don't hate seatbelts, I'm not trying to bother you about seatbelts. But seatbelts are what they are. There's a law that says you're supposed to wear them when you drive cars. And so you think what a seatbelt does. The physical law says this. When you're in a car and the car is doing 70 miles an hour, how fast is your body moving? 70 miles an hour. Now, when your car hits something and comes to a sudden stop, your body is still moving 70 miles an hour until it hits something, which is dash, windshield, out the windshield, tree, whatever it may be. Your body's propelling 70 miles an hour. So the seatbelt is designed to overcome that. So I'm protected when I say, wait a minute, there's a physical law here that says car moving 70, I moving 70, car stops, I keep going, I need a seatbelt. And that's why if you hit something, you're going to see a bruise across your chest. It's going to hurt, but at least you're not hitting the windshield. So understanding the law and then putting that law in practice makes us safer. It protects us from the consequence of ignoring the law. Now the same thing is true about God's law, spiritually, biblical laws. The reason I need to read God's laws, his word, is because those laws affect me. They apply to me. If I just live in ignorance or I reject his law, they're still going to apply to me. So I need to understand, what does the Bible say? How am I supposed to live? Because by knowing that, I'm protected from the consequence of ignoring it. So this is true when it comes to God's word. The more I read, the more I understand, the more I apply it, the more it protects me. Now, what does it protect us from? Well, we talked about seatbelts, protects us from going through a windshield. But what does God's word protect us from? Again, we can go many places in the Bible and look at many things, but what I like to do when I preach, I like to stay, not every message, but most messages, probably 80% at least, I try to stay within the context of the verses we're looking at, because I think that's really what gives it bite to the sermon. And so we're going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to notice with me three things that God's word protects us from. Things that we may not think about. Things that we may not consider, but God understands and God sees the importance, and if we consider what God is saying, maybe we'll see why this is so important, what he's protecting us from. So what is it that God's word protects us from? God's word protects us from what? Let's go back to our text. Look with me at chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 12. And we're going to read that verse and make an application here. So look with me at verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That brings us to our first thought this morning. Number one is this. God's word protects us from a wrong response to persecution. Now watch what I say next. Persecution will occur in those believers who live godly. It may not be constant persecution. It may not always be the same amount of persecution. But there's going to be persecution. If you have been saved for decades and you claim to have lived for Christ for decades and you've never had a problem, never persecution, never suffering. No one's ever challenged you. No one's ever been upset with you. No one's ever been mad at you. No one's ever maybe have separated from you because you're living for Jesus. I'm going to say this. You probably haven't been living godly for decades.
Pastor White, how can you say that? That's pretty rough.
Well, let's go back and see what the Bible says. Verse 12. Yea, and all. You know what all means? It's a hard word to understand. It means all.
All. Everyone.
Yea, the Bible says, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, will, this is a definitive, a definite statement, shall suffer persecution. It doesn't mean every single day of your life. It doesn't mean that every persecution is the same as the next persecution, but it does mean that every believer is going to struggle in suffering and dealing with persecution. Again, may not be constant, may not be the same of others, but it will happen unless you're not living godly. The only way not to have persecution is not to be living for Jesus. Because all that are living godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. Now, God knows this. And the problem is, when persecution comes, now here's what we want to think. When persecution comes, we want to live like Jesus. And I hope we do. But usually persecution comes in a way that hurts. Because it's someone we care about who's attacking us, or in a situation that brings maybe embarrassment or difficulty in our life. And we tend to want to lash out. You know, we tend to want to, you know, give them the right hand of fellowship and the five steps to heaven. That's kind of what we tend to want to do. Okay, we don't want to say, God bless you. We want to say, I want to wring your neck. I mean, we lash out. But that is not a Christ-honoring response. God has allowed it, and God expects a Christ-honoring response. So God's word protects us from the wrong response. Persecution will occur. Again, maybe not every day. I'm not saying that. Maybe not the same as someone else. I'm not saying that. But it does come, those living godly. Now, sometimes this persecution comes from the scoffing and the ridicule from unbelieving world. Let me show you a couple of verses what I mean. Let me back up. We live in a world, and this is going to shock you, we live in a world that is not a God-believing world. Most people in the world are not Christians. Broad is a way that leads to destruction. Narrow is a way to lead to life. The vast majority of the world is lost without Christ. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we're supposed to go soul winning. They need Jesus, but they don't have Jesus, and they live like they don't have Jesus. So they swear, and they lie, and they steal, and they cheat, and they kill, and they do all these things, and we're living in a world among them, and when they find out we're trying to do right and they're trying to do wrong, it can bring suffering into our life. So sometimes it's because of the scoffing and the ridicule from an unbelieving world. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Pastor White, when's the last days? Bingo, we're right here, we're it. Last days began at the resurrection of Christ, ends at the return of Christ. We are living in the last days. I think we're living the last of the last days, which means we're at the very brink of the rapture, which brings on the tribulation period, which brings on the actual return of Christ physically back to this earth. But we're living in the last days. This is what Peter's talking about. The time we're living in right now, which is the time he's living in, all these last 2,000 years, these last days. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, making light. Oh, yeah, I've heard about this Jesus coming. Well, I have heard about it too, and the Bible says it, and I believe it. For this, watch verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They're dumb on purpose. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and it goes in to talk about that. We won't go into the whole, everything it said, but it says in these last days, there's going to come scoffers. So this, they ridicule, they make fun of. Let me show you one more verse about this part. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own godly lusts. Same thing that Peter's talking about. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. You know, if you watch a lot of, well, if you watch any of, the media that's out there, And there's always some talking head, someone there who's, you know, doctor, blah, 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 blah. And then they put all these initials, you know, some big letter, little letter, period, big letter, little letter, period, big letter, period, period. And they have all these degrees after their name. And they make light of what we believe. They mock what we believe. They say, well, you know, that's, and they don't say it in this way. Well, sometimes they do, but most of the time they say it in a condescending way, but they're trying to be polite or cultured by it. And they just talk, you know, well, you know, those Bible believers, they don't know. And then they talk about, well, you know, they don't understand, they don't know, you know, they're just kind of, you know, feeble-minded, small-minded people, and they make light of what we believe, they mock what we believe, they ridicule what we believe, they reject what we believe, and it becomes offensive. You're like, well, wait a minute. The Bible's true. Just because you went to such and such college and you got all these degrees, that doesn't make you smarter than God. That doesn't make you right in the Bible wrong. The Bible's right. The Bible's right. If you never graduate, if you're Jethro Bodine and you're still trying to get out of the sixth grade, the Bible is still right. Your education doesn't overcome what the Bible says. So we live in this world where there's this scoffing, this ridiculing. And it may not always be a direct persecution, but it's a persecution against our faith, and it angers us and it bothers us, and we don't like it, and we don't like when our faith is talked down about or talked against. And so now we begin having this bubbling up anger that comes up. But we need to respond correctly. So sometimes it's this scoffing, this ridicule from an unbelieving world. But sometimes it's much more personal. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's when it hurts. It hurts when it's family. It hurts when it's friends. It hurts when someone who knows you well, who attacks you, criticizes you, goes against you. All you're trying to do right. Okay, let me paint the picture. Something's happening in your family. A decision has to be made. And you say, well, here's what the Bible says. And so here's what I'm going to do. Everyone else in the family wants to do something different. Maybe what the Bible says is going to cost them money. Maybe what the Bible says isn't going to do what they want to accomplish. Maybe what the Bible says is going to hurt their feelings. So they want to do something different, and you won't move. Not because you hate them. Now watch it. You don't hate them. You're not against them. But you've got to do right because you're a believer, and that's what believers do. They do what the Bible says. That's what believers do. They do what the Bible says. Not what the family wants. What the Bible says. So you take a stand, and you do it graciously, you do it kindly, you do it lovingly, and they come out with the fangs, and they get mad, and they yell, and they scream at you. And they're trying to get you to compromise, and all you're trying to do is do right. Let me tell you, that's when it hurts. You're like, I love you. I'm not against. Why do you hate me? I don't hate you. I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my cousin. You're my nephew. What? I love you. But here's what the Bible says. I'm not going to do wrong. Well, that's the problem with you. You're always thumping the Bible, always talking about the Bible. It's always about the Bible. Well, I don't know if that's true, but I wish it was true. I do wish it was all about the Bible. And that's when it hurts. These personal attacks that come from family and friends. And if we're not careful, we'll have a wrong response that does not glorify God. Can I tell you, before I go further, let me tell you, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. He was attacked by his own family. John 7, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples, now this is said in kind of a mocking, sarcastic tone, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, we know that because, notice verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe on it. They didn't think he was a Messiah. They didn't believe that he was doing really what the Bible says. They thought he was doing his own thing. Well, if you're really the Messiah, go out there and show them. I think it hurt the Lord as well. So these personal attacks come from family and friends that begin now hurting us. Now, regardless, if it's scoffing or if it's a personal attack, either way, we have to respond in a way that glorifies Jesus. And if we're left unprotected, if we're not doing what the Bible says, if we have not been in the Bible, I don't know how to act. I don't know how to respond. You haven't been in the Bible. The Bible's not there to protect you. You're going to respond in your flesh. And you're going to hurt your testimony. And you're going to tarnish the name of Christ. Notice what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice." Let me tell you, that's a hard thing to do. God says, when they attack you, rejoice. You got to get in your prayer closet and say, "Thank you, Jesus. It hurts, but thank you that I can make a stand for you." That's a different response, and that's a response the Bible gives us, not a response to our flesh. "But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." If you're suffering because you're doing wrong, that's a different story. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," you're living for Christ, doing what's right, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Same book, 1 Peter, but now in chapter 2, verse 20. "For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither is guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." When he suffered, he threatened not, "but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Romans 12, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." It is God's word that protects us in these times of persecution so that we honor Christ instead of seeking revenge. If you're in a situation and you're in whatever it may be, let me give you, this is an old story I've told you a gazillion times. I'll tell you already the context so you already know where I'm going. Basketball game, church league. Got the story? Okay. So, different church, different situation. We had two different teams in our church were part of a basketball league that's supposed to be a church basketball league. The team I was a part of, that I was supposed to be the coach, which I'm not really a basketball player, but since I was the assistant pastor, they made me the coach. Bad choice. So anyways, so now I'm, as a coach, I'm making the decision. So it's me and two other guys. And you know, we're playing hard, but we're not winning any games. So finally we get to the playoffs, because everyone's a winner in this league. So we all went to the playoffs. But it was going to be short-lived, because we're not going to get far in the playoffs, because we're going to lose. We have a streak going. So we go into these playoffs, and the guys who were on there said, "Let's add some people to our team. I have some friends who are good basketball players who could help us win a game." And I said to them, "Well, the time to add players is past. We can't do that." And they said, "Well, who knows who's on our team? I mean, we play this other team, some other church. They don't know who's on our team." I know who's on our team. And I know we're not supposed to do that. You know, those two other guys got mad at me because I would not break the rules. They got mad at me, and so when we played this game, we weren't going to win. But at least when we played, we hustled. Those guys were just like, they wouldn't even hardly play. You know, that kind of angered me. I want to win, but at least I want to give it a good try. Now, it's easy to compromise, or it's easy to get mad. But the right thing to do is honor Christ. And so when that attack comes, the end result, they may not like your response as far as you didn't go along with it, but it shouldn't end up in a fist fight. It shouldn't end up in words that are said that are hurtful, harsh words, where they said something and then you said, well, I never liked you, or I've always been mad at you, or I've never agreed. And then now you're responding in evil with their evil, and that is never the right response. How do I not do that? You need to get in the Word of God and say, Lord, please help me to see things the way you see things. Understand the way you understand. And help me understand it's not about me. It's all about you. It's not, they're not mad at me. They're not mad at my rules. They're mad at the Lord and they're mad at His rules. And I look that way. That's how God's Word protects us in these times of suffering, these times of persecution, so that we honor Christ instead of seeking revenge. So God's Word protects us. Let me show you a second thing that Paul is mentioning to Timothy. So he's talking about God's Word. That's the context. We know that very clearly from the end of this chapter. In that context, he talks about now suffering persecution, but now we need to respond correctly, and we do that because God's Word is profitable. We see that in verse 16. So what else does God's Word do? Well, not only does God's Word protect us from a wrong response, but go with me to verse 13. Because there's another difficulty about living in this sinful world. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That brings us to our second thought this morning. Number two is this: God's Word protects us from giving in to deception. There's a lot of deception out there. Satan is much more deceiving than we give him credit for. However bad you think Satan is, however sneaky you think Satan is, however tricky you think Satan is, however bad and wicked and evil, he's probably a whole lot beyond that. He is basically evil incarnate. Every moment he's always trying to destroy us. He's tricky, he's deceitful, he is way smarter than us. He's always got all these things he's working on to sucker us into all these things. And the only hope we have is God's Word to protect us from this deception. Satan is much more deceiving. He knows exactly what buttons to push in your life to entice you. You may look at someone else and say, I don't see how they gave in to that. That was an easy one not to give in to. For you, but not for them. Let me tell you, someone's looking at you saying, how did you give in to that? That was an easy one. Because Satan knows what buttons in your life to push so that you are deceived. Now watch, and this is critical. He's much more deceiving. He knows exactly what buttons to push in your life. And he always does his deceiving and his button pushing in conjunction with, watch, separating you from the Bible. When he starts trying to deceive you, he's always trying to get you away from the Bible, because that's when you're vulnerable. That's when you're the most likely to give in to the deception. I'm sure you know the story back in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve, the original sin. They're living in the Garden of Eden. It's a perfect paradise. God creates everything, and everything's perfect. People said, in fact, Bill asked me today about a similar situation. I've been asked this question probably a gazillion times over the last 30-plus years. Why does God allow such bad things to happen? Can I tell you, when God was done, everything was perfect and good. We messed things up. God didn't. We brought sin into the world. We refused to obey Him. Sorrow and suffering is the result of sin, and sin is the result of Adam and Eve not listening to God and being deceived by Satan and allowing the sin to come in and all the suffering and the sorrow that has flowed since. That's the story of Genesis 3. But notice what happens here. Let's look at it together. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle. The serpent here is Satan. Was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now notice the first statement here. And he said, Satan, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. He's about to try to get Eve to, he's going to tempt her to eat of the forbidden fruit, bring sin into the world. What's his first thing he does? It's an attack against God's Word. If he can separate, listen, if Satan can separate the believer from the Bible, you're most likely to give in to the deception. Because left to ourselves, We are not smart enough, strong enough. We are not wise enough. We are not aware enough to overcome what Satan's trying to do. He's way beyond our ability to defeat. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Another attack against God's word. "For God did know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Everything's an attack against his word to get her to give in to the temptation. Satan attacked the Bible, then he deceived Adam and Eve. Satan knows what we seem to not know. Satan knows our strength, even if we don't know our strength. And that is our protection from deception is God's word. Ephesians 6 says this, "Above all, taking the shield of faith." Well, we know what the Bible says about faith. Faith comes in hearing, hearing by the word of God. So our faith is connected to the word of God. So the shield of faith is going to be the word of God. So when Satan, now notice what it says, that you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So as Satan is tempting us, the Bible is protecting us against it. That's what's protecting. I'm not protecting. I'm not saying, okay, go ahead, Satan. This is what's protecting me. I'm hiding behind God's word, and as he's throwing darts, this is what's protecting me. Satan knows this, so he tries to get the shield away from us. Psalm says this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." God's word inside of us is the strength that we need and must have to fight against and overcome the deception of sin. Proverbs 2 says this, "When wisdom entereth in thy heart, and knowledge is placed in thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man." And by the way, wisdom comes from God's word. "To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things, who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice through evil, delight in the fruitfulness of the wicked." So how does God deliver us? How does God preserve us? He does this because wisdom comes into our heart through God's word. The reason that Satan wants to separate us from the Bible, okay, you say, well, how does that work? How does him separating us from the Bible, how does that make us open to deception? Deception works when we live by our own desires and decisions. Here's what people misunderstand. Satan does not want you to serve him. Satan doesn't want you to follow him. He didn't come to Adam and Eve and said, "Hey, Adam, Eve, over here, follow me." You know what he said to Adam and Eve? "Eat of this, you'll be as gods. You'll know good and evil. This is good for you. Don't you want this? Look what you could be." You know what Satan wants? Satan wants you to follow you. Satan wants you to believe you. Satan wants you to live for you. Because that's apart from God, and that's your destruction. The deception isn't putting on black robes, ooh, walk through some type of weird ceremony and have some type of altar here and burn some type of animal here and, oh, look, now we're all worshiping Satan. He could care less about that. All he wants you to do is leave here and go do what you want to do, ignore God, live the way you want. Satan's happy. And that's the deception. Now, this is why he wants to separate you from the Word of God, because the Word of God fights against that. Our sin nature pulls us that way. Our sin nature says, yeah, I want to live the way I want to live. But the Bible says, no, you must submit yourself to God. So deception works when we live by our own desires and decisions. This is why he separates us from the Bible. Proverbs 28 says this, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." God can't be more clear than that. "But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thy own understanding." You ever wonder how people get cheated out of money through these internet scams? How do people... Okay, someone sends you an email. He's a Nigerian prince who's dying of cancer. He has $20 million, and no one in Nigeria, knows no one in Nigeria who needs any money. And somehow, your name just came to him in a vision at night. And he wants to give you $20 million. He's going to be dead in cancer in 6 months, so he has to do it quickly. So please send me your bank account numbers, all your routing numbers, all your personal information, so I can give you this $20 million. Now, you know why they keep doing this internet scam? Because someone falls for it. You know why they fall for it? Let me tell you why they fall for it. Because Americans have such a burden for Nigerian princes. Oh, the Nigerian prince is dying of cancer, and we got to make sure his money's taken care of. That's not what happens. Because this Nigerian sent you an email. So he sent Sam an email and says, Sam Island, I found your name online. I'm a Nigerian going to be dead in cancer in 6 months. Can you send me some money? What is Sam going to do? Diddly. But when the money is promised to you, you're like, You know what Satan just did? He worked on your desires, your greed, your lust, and he's fooling you. Now, hopefully you don't fall for the Nigerian prince scam. But the truth is, a lot of believers fall for a lot of other deceptions. And it's based on our lust and our sinful desires. Well, Pastor White, how do we not do that? By getting into the Word of God and letting the Word of God get into you and begin exposing those wrong motives, those wrong desires. You repent of them and say, Lord, I don't want to live for money. I'm not living for fame. I'm not living for possessions. I'm not living for pleasure. I want to live for you. And that is what protects us from the deception of Satan. We must deal with deception the same way Jesus did. How did Jesus deal with deception? Well, we know that right after Jesus' baptism, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's led away of the Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan comes. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward, being hungered, Satan comes to him and tempts him. So how does Jesus deal with this temptation? Does Jesus say, well, Satan, I think. Nope. Well, Satan, I feel. Nope. Well, Satan, I've always had this idea. No, that's not how he responded. Here's how Jesus responded. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, but he, and now we'll drop to verse 4. Now the temptation has come. Verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written. You understand who's saying this? The Son of God. God in flesh, who spoke a universe into existence. You say, well, is God weaker than Satan? No. You know why God is, you know why Jesus is doing it this way? He's your example and my example. He's showing us how to do it. Temptation comes. What do you say? Whoa. What does the Bible say? I know what I want. I know what I think. I know what I feel. What does the Bible say? Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written. Verse 10, then said Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. So God's word protects us in times of persecution so that we honor Christ instead of seeking revenge. And now God's word protects us in times of deception by basing our decisions on principle and not our own desires. And they came to, I think it was Bob Jones Sr., they came to Bob Jones Sr. and they said, Dr. Bob, have you ever wanted to divorce your wife? And he went. He said, no. He said, I've wanted to murder her a few times, never wanted to divorce her. Now, the point of the illustration is this. Why do you think, and I'm sure he's being a little in jest there, but the point is this. Why would I divorce my wife? I'm commanded, I made a vow before people and before God to commit myself to her. Why would I divorce her? Have I been upset? Of course. We're two sinners who are married together. Yeah, we're going to be upset at times. We're not always going to see eye to eye. There's going to be issues we had to work through. But I don't give in to my anger. I don't give in to my frustration. I don't give in to my feelings. I don't give in to my thoughts. I yield to the Word of God. And it protects me from being deceived by myself or by Satan. So God's word protects us from giving in to deception. Let me show you the third thing. Now look with me at verse 17, and I must hasten. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. The word perfect obviously doesn't mean sinless. That's not the meaning. That's how we use it today, but that's not how it was used then. Perfect means complete. Something was perfected, something was completed. In a Christian sense, in an application to our lives, it means we are matured, we're grown into our faith. Okay, that's the idea, that we're perfect. We are now mature believers. And the Bible says that we are to, that the Word of God, that the man of God, through the Word of God, may be perfect, complete, matured into a Christian adulthood, truly furnished unto all good works. So that brings us to number three. God's Word protects us from an unproductive life. Now, maybe two the only one to point to. Maybe that's the only thing that jumps out at you. Maybe one doesn't, maybe a little bit. But maybe number three, you're like, well, really, is that a big thing? I'm going to tell you, I think it is a big thing. It is God's Word that matures a believer, that grows us in our faith. It matures a believer so that he can be productive and fruitful in his Christian life. This is what God desires. This is what we should desire from our Christian life, that we're being productive for the Lord. Every believer is to be a worker, a servant, doing something in God's field, God's harvest field. And we should be seeking to accomplish as much for God as possible. This should be our heart's desire. Now, I'm going to go through some verses quickly, and then I'm going to try to tie it all together. So if I'm going quick, I'm letting you know ahead of time, but give me time at the end, and I'll try to make the connection for you. Ephesians 2 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works." Works don't save us. We don't earn our salvation. But look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now that we're believers, there should be some works there. John 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Production. "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, and abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Without the Lord, we're not going to be productive. Continue on, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Again, production. "For without me you can do nothing." Again, the obvious. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." That's not talking about hellfire. There's talking about a lack of production, a lack of rewards, not doing anything for Jesus, wasted life as a believer. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, shall ask what you will, shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Again, the idea of production. "So shall you be my disciples." Titus chapter 3. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us." Again, our works are not saving us. "By the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace," that's salvation, "we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed," now that we're believers, born again, "that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Again, back to the idea of production. It is God's Word that equips us. It's God's Word that inspires us. It's God's Word that directs us. It's God's Word that instructs us. It's God's Word that motivates us. It's God's Word that guides us so that we're productive for God. Apart from God's Word, we just kind of do what we want, even as believers, and there's no great production in our life. I don't understand how it's all going to be, but I know this. I know there's a judgment seat of Christ. Now bear with me because I'm going to kind of talk a little fast. There's a judgment seat of Christ, and every believer is going to stand before the Lord. This is not heaven or hell. That's a different, totally different situation. If you do not receive Christ as your Savior, you will die and leave this world and immediately be in hell. That's not getting saved. That's the only way to heaven. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father but by me." Acts says, "There's no other name given in heaven whereby we must be saved." The only way to heaven is through Jesus. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm talking about those who have accepted Christ as Savior. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how you lived your life. It's going to mean something to you. It's going to mean something to you then. How can you stand before one who holds out his hands and you see the nail scars and you don't think it's going to matter that you spent your life spinning your wheels, earning money, doing nothing for Jesus? That's going to be a time of great sorrow. So I didn't think there's been sorrows in heaven. Not a sorrow of sin, but there's going to be a sorrow because the Bible says he's going to wipe away our tears. That means there's going to be some tears to be wiped away. How can we not stand before the Lord with a wasted life and not think it's going to, and think it's going, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Let me tell you, that is said from a, okay, listen, that is said from a carnal, selfish, faithless life. Those who love Jesus don't think that way. Those who love Jesus want a different outcome. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I'm kind of iffy on it because I don't want to be misunderstood. Okay, this is I'm going to use an illustration about myself, but I'm telling you, I'm not trying to provoke myself. I'm trying to give you the heart of it. When I started my senior year of high school, right before I started senior year, I don't know what they do, but I'm just telling you what we did then. So you're talking 1981. Before I started my senior year of high school, that summer we did our college testing. And you had to put down what you're going to go to be in college and what colleges you want to get your test scores. So I put those down, and my goal was to be, I put down doctor. Because that was I started senior year of high school. I had the grades. I wanted to be a doctor. That was my focus. So you wanted to help people? No, I want to make as much money as I could. That was it. Doctors make the most money. At least that's what I thought, so that's what I'm going to do. That was my direction. Through the process of that time, that senior year, and I won't go through the whole story for the sake of time, but the Lord got a hold of my heart. A lot of it is through the Word of God. I'm listening to preaching. I'm reading the Bible, and God is really doing a work in my heart. Got through Christmas. By that time, I'm called to preach. I'm surrendered to preach. I already got my mindset on going to Hiles Anderson. I already got my everything going that way. So now we're talking past Christmas into the second half of my last year of high school. I'm sitting in trig and pre-cal class, I think it is. So I'm sitting there. Mr. Clonch is the teacher. I hear the knock on the door. Mr. Bloom, our student counselor, is at the door. He opens the door, says to Mr. Clonch, can I see Dennis White? That never really seems like a good idea when you sit in class and someone's calling you out, but I'm thinking, I don't know what's going on here. So I get up and I go out, and he says to me, again, I'm just telling you this to try to drive home a point. He hands me several sheets of paper, and he goes like this to me. He says, Dennis, you take these home, you get them filled out, and all 4 years of West Virginia University will be paid for. This will get you through pre-med all 4 years. He hands them to me. And I hand them back and say, no, thank you. I'm not going that route anymore. It didn't really matter to me. I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. Now, what happened in the beginning of senior year to that point in time? The Word of God changed my desires. Now, I don't know if I went that path, what it would have been like. But I can tell you this, what I know what the Lord... I'm not saying I'm some great preacher. You can say that, that's fine. But I'm not saying... got to stay humble. So anyways, I'm not saying I'm some great preacher or something. But I'm telling you this, whatever the Lord has done in my life, I want to be able to stand before him and say, Lord, I didn't make the most money. I didn't have the nicest car. I didn't have the nicest house. Didn't have the nicest clothes. Didn't go on the best vacations. But I told that person about Jesus. And I preached your word there. And I helped that believer. And there's some fruit from my labor there. That's what we want to bring before him. We want to say to Jesus, you did so much for me. I didn't do a whole lot for you, but here's what I tried to do. We don't want to sit before Jesus and go, I went to Walt Disney World a couple times. Not a sin to go to Walt Disney World, but have you done anything besides that? Planted a rose garden. Great, roses are nice. But what specifically did you do for Jesus Christ? Had a matchbook collection. Great. What did you do for Jesus? And there's going to be a time when I think tears are going to flow and you're going to say, Lord, I didn't do anything. I wasted. Now, I don't know how the Lord's going to respond. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. But I believe there's going to be a heartbreaking time. The Lord doesn't want that for you. Just like a parent doesn't want that for a child, the Lord doesn't want that for his people. What the Lord wants is you to stand before him, not braggadocious, not proudly, but he wants you to stand before your Savior rejoicing. How do we do that? By letting the Word of God get into us and start changing us. All of a sudden, it's no longer these goals, it's these goals. No longer am I like, well, I would never. You're like, Lord, I can't wait to serve you. How much a believer's life, governed by his word, really determines those rewards when we see him. So God's word protects us from an unfruitful, unproductive life that has no eternal rewards from our Savior. Now let me give you the last thought and we're done. You get in your car here in a few minutes and you're going to drive home. Probably every one of you most likely are going to put the seatbelt on. You may not need that seatbelt, or you don't know, but you put it on because you know what could happen if it's not on. That's how we approach the Word of God. I don't know what today holds. I don't know what my life holds. But I know this. I'm going to need this. And so every day I'm going to put this on. I'm going to get into the Bible and get the Bible into me, because this is my protection. And I need this. Would you bow your head and would you close your eyes and would you pray?